Open to the book of Titus tonight. Titus. All right, I have a note here that says put Miss Mary Sheehan on your prayer list. She was just taken to the emergency room, so remember to pray for her. Keep that on your prayer list. Titus. Titus, a very short book. Something here I think tonight that would be needful and certainly appropriate and fitting in where we are chronologically as far as the coming of the Lord is concerned. How many of you are like me? I believe we're living in the last days, all right? Now, I know that the last couple of generations have said that. And some of them have gone home to be with the Lord. And someone say, well, it's about time for you to stop saying that then if it hasn't happened. Well, if it hasn't happened, that means it's even more likely to be close. Amen. And so the fact that they said it 20 years ago and 15 years ago is even a better reason for me to say it now, because we're closer, obviously, than when we first believed. And I think that Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to a young man who, very much like Timothy. Timothy and Titus were the Apostle Paul's understudies, in the sense they were his preacher boys. They were the ones he was training, and they had accompanied him. And as they accompanied him, he taught them and instructed them and then began to give them responsibility. And they grew up into a ministry in that sense. And he writes to Titus, who has been left in Crete. And Crete is an unusual place in Scripture. It holds a rather ominous place because of the nature of the people who were there. It is summed up when the Apostle Paul quotes probably an unregenerate poet to describe the culture of the Cretans. In verse number 12 of chapter 1, he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, I'm not going to take a long time to explain to you what he's saying there, but I think you probably understand right off the reel, that's not really good. He doesn't have a great estimation of the Cretan people. And Paul left Titus there to bring some order among these people, to get things in line, if that were possible. He says in verse number 10 here, after he instructs Titus to ordain elders, to put pastors in, believing the only hope for this culture was the pulpit. We've come a long way, haven't we? I think the hope for the world, the hope for cultures, and the hope for America today is still the pulpit. I think the more you rely on Washington, the further downhill you're going to go and the faster you're going to go. But as he instructs Titus here about these Cretans, he says in verse 11 concerning them, whose mouths must be stopped. Look at verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers. In other words, these people were all hot air, just always boasting and always talking about what he said, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. It is in that he quotes this pagan poet about the culture of the Cretans. He says, this witness in verse 13 is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Verse 16 says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. And I'm not going to spend a long time with the word reprobate, but the word reprobate simply indicates someone who has gone too far to be rescued. In other words, they've taken a step over the line from which they can return. You know, there's some things in life you can do that you can kind of brush over them, gloss over them. You can turn things around, get it right. Nobody will ever be the wiser. There are some things in life that once you step over a line, you will never, ever make it right as long as you live. That's that idea of being reprobate. You've gone so far that you'll now have to live with this the rest of your life. And he says concerning these Cretans, and evidently these are the believers he's talking about. Okay, this is not the unsaved community. This is the saved community. And he says about them, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. If you'd watch their life, you'd doubt their salvation. It's a short book, and over in chapter 3, he begins by saying, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers. I mean, look at the nature of this people. Nobody was going to tell them what to do. I mean, they didn't care whether it was a magistrate or ruler, didn't matter. They were going to do what they wanted to do, and if you didn't like it, they'd fight with you. Brawlers. This is an uncouth, crass crowd. And it is with that in mind I would like to draw a parallel. Because sandwiched right in the middle of that, he lays out a plan of righteous living. And he says concerning that in verse number 1 of chapter 2, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So the need of this whacked out culture of saved people was doctrinal. They needed Bible teaching. Paul understood that it was only through Bible teaching that they would adapt themselves to the teachings of the Word of God and therefore become a better people culturally. We live in a world today that says religion must bow at the altar of culture. But just the opposite is true. Culture must bow at the altar of the Scripture. We are to conform our ways to meet the Scripture. We are to conform our culture to meet the Scripture rather than conforming the Scripture to meet our culture. That statement alone explains every new version of the Bible that you've seen. It is an adaptation to the culture of the principles of the Word of God. That's why verses are missing. That's why words are taken out. That's why teachings are missing. Why in the world would somebody take out a verse that says, where the fire is not quenched and their worm dieth not? I'll tell you why. Because we live in a culture that's not comfortable with the reality of a hell. So those things have to go. So Paul says to Titus, speak things that become sound doctrine. Look down in chapter 2, in verse number 15. At the end of this message, he says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. How many of you understand then, this is an important message? He said, let no man despise thee. Why? Because if you say these things, somebody's going to get upset with you. But don't worry about it. Now, let me go one step further. In the context of this chapter, at the end of this chapter, we realize that it's in the context of the last days. Even though he's speaking to the literal Cretan people who were a sorry sort culturally. They were barbaric in their nature. They were self-centered. They were egotistical. They were boisterous, loud mouths. They could not take any reprimand or any type of adaptation to the Scripture. They were just belligerent people. And Paul said to Titus, teach them sound doctrine. And they're not going to like it, but you preach it anyway. And then in that context, we find this verse. For the grace of God, verse 11, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Watch it. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So the emphasis here is on the return of the Lord. In other words, you need to straighten these people out because the Lord's coming. They need to straighten their lives out because the Lord's coming. They need to adapt to the teachings of Scripture and forsake their foolish ways because the Lord's coming. Which indicates to me that the closer we get to the coming of the Lord, the more imperative it becomes that our walk give testimony to the reality of what's in our heart. That wasn't the case with the Cretans. He said their whole mouths, they must be stopped. They teach things. They deny that they're saved by the works that they do. And I would say this, that if there is an imperative for the last days, it is simply that our talk matches our walk. Or more appropriately, that our walk matches our talk. You say, why in the world does it matter? We're in the last days. Well, even more so, we're here to be the salt of the earth and the light that is set on a hill. And it doesn't matter. You see, the job was not that somehow we would triumph and transform culture, although we certainly have had that ability to do that. But the importance was that we are here as a testimony. A testimony to the I told you so of God. I gave you an opportunity. I beckoned for you to come. I offered you forgiveness and I offered you healing, but you rejected me. Now, I simply want to spend a little time looking at this chapter. I find that what is found here doctrinally parallels what we find Paul saying to Timothy when he said in the last days, perilous times shall come. And he goes down that list and he talks about all those things that will preempt the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dangerous things and without natural affection and disobedient to parents. He comes down through all of that list and he says, but you be strong. And you preach the word. And you be what you're supposed to be. I think somehow the context of the coming of the Lord makes it even more vital that you and I simply live the way God intended God's people to live. And he spells it out pretty simply here. It's not real deep. It's not real difficult. It certainly isn't sinister or dark. But it is something that I think everybody needs some adjustment in. It's spelled out on an age level with one exception. I call these aged truths because he breaks them down on the level of our age as he comes through here. He tells us at what particular age we ought to understand certain particular things, not just doctrinally, but in their effect on our walk. We understand that the Christian life is a growth process, that a baby Christian obviously is not going to be as adept at the things of the Lord as a mature believer would be. We would think that would be the case. That the longer someone has known the Lord, the longer someone has had the opportunity to grow in grace, the more they would manifest the characteristics of Christian maturity. And somehow that simply doesn't seem to be the case the closer we get to the coming of the Lord. I think Paul recognized it in the church at Crete. I think he saw that Timothy was going to struggle with it as well, and he encourages both of them to preach sound doctrine and give people a goal. Give them a target to shoot for. Give them something to endeavor to be, particularly in the last days. Now, we are very much controlled by our feelings. We go to bed when we feel like it. We get up when we feel like it. We eat when we feel like it. We eat where we feel like it. We say what we feel like saying. We are in control of our feelings. We are people that are out of order in the sense, and I preached a message on that not long ago, in that we have no discipline within ourselves any longer. We're a far cry from the Lord's army. We just don't fit that bill in that sense. But as he comes through this, he lays things out into several groups. He talks, first of all, about elder men. He talks then about elder women. He talks about younger women. And then he talks about younger men. He lays them out on an age category. You say, well, when do you become an elder man instead of a younger man? Well, I'll leave that for you to decide. But before you decide you're going to become an elder man, maybe you ought to get the characteristics down that are there for a younger man. And then he brings another group to the forefront, and that was servants or laborers down in verse 9. And we're going to get there in a few minutes. But these were the poorest of the poor. These were the bond slaves. The Cretans were horrible in their treatment of their servants and slaves. And so he brings this down even to the lowest of the low. Not older men, not older women, not younger men, not younger women, but the slaves. Certainly those who had a right to feel hatred toward the culture in which they were living are given instruction But that instruction is appropriate for you and I too, because everybody here tonight is a slave. I don't want to rattle your chain, you know. I don't want you to stand up, pound on your chest and say, I'm free. Because you know as well as I do, if you don't go in the morning and call your boss and say, yes, sir, no, sir, whatever you say, sir, you won't have a job very long. The wonder of living in America is we get to choose who our boss is. And then young people, that's as good as it gets. Okay? It's an amazing thing. A young person graduates from high school and they say, I'm free at last. Free at last, you know. I'm ready to go. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Okay? Give it about 3 weeks. Matter of fact, if you're a young man, you've already known about that because the selective service shows up and they want you to sign. I guess you're still signing for the selective service, don't you? Isn't that mandated by law? And then the tax man is going to show up, so you have to file these forms here. You have to get this W-2 and then some W-9s and put them together, and you have to file a 1040 short form or a 1040 easy form, and then you might have to amend your... And you'll have to do that every year for the rest of your lives. You'll have to go and you want a job. The boss will say, here's 8 or 9 pieces of paper. File this, fill this out, because it tells us how to withhold your FICA and all of these other things that are necessary to withhold. And then the guy's going to knock on the door and say, you need life insurance. If you'll fill these forms out now, I'll tell you what you need to do to get... And now you get to go through that with health care as well. You think you're free? I mean, it's just a matter of now there are only 25,000 other people that tell you to jump and you say, how high? You're not free at all. But the scripture indicates that there is a lifestyle that is expected in a Christian. That is in contrast to the lifestyle that is in the culture that surrounds us. And it is that distinction that provides that beckon to those who are heavy laden with their sins and iniquities in this world. You understand, people in this world are looking for an escape. They make fun of you because that's what they've been taught to do. Well, you know, I think Christians are just, well, okay. I can tell by looking, you're just overjoyed. You're living a wonderful life. I can see the smile on your face. You're just thoroughly happy. Thank God I'm not like you. Thank God I know where the truth is. Thank God I know where the joy is. But I'm sad to report there are a lot of Christians that are not where they ought to be in that sense. And so I just want to take a quick look, and we'll move down through these things quickly tonight. But kind of make some mental notes, and it's time we stopped doing things as we feel like and start doing things as God wants us to do them. Amen, preacher. I have to amen myself sometimes because it's awfully quiet out there. But as we come through here, he mentions at least one thing that is true for virtually everybody that he addresses, whether they're young or old, male or female, or working individuals who are working in the most deplorable conditions that they could work under. And that one thing that he mentions is sobriety. He says in verse number 1, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. This will not be a popular message. That the word of God be not blasphemed. The indication that not to live up to God's expectations produces a situation where the world can use you as a tool to blaspheme the God who saved you. It's a difficult thought. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Notice, sober, sober, sober. It comes through here. So I want to begin with this idea of sobriety. It is apparently something that applies at any and every age. It is an important characteristic of the Christian life. Now, that doesn't mean somber. Okay? Here's somber.
Well, I don't see any good in it. No, I want to smile because people might think I'm jovial and lighthearted. And
somber is the guy that rains on your parade every time it comes.
Oh, so somebody left you $1 million. Well, a tax man will get half of it.
You know, just so joyous. Just really the person you want to have all around all the time. Do you ever meet somebody like that that always rained on everybody's parade? That's being somber. Sometimes people mistake sobriety for somberness. We're not to be somber. We ought to be the happiest people in the world. We ought to be the people when somebody says, well, you know, it looks like there's going to war break out. And yeah, that's true. Maybe they'll push the button and blow the whole thing sky high. Somebody said, you know, I watched Discovery Channel last night and there's an asteroid out there at the outer edges and it's going to hit the earth. Yes. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's have a good time before the whole thing blows to smithereens. Everybody wants to just rain on the parade, but there's a lot of Christians like that. They think that's a trait of godliness. Let's not smile. Sobriety is not somberness, all right? But it is a trait that God expects of His people. Let me ask you a question. Are you sober tonight? Sober-minded? This is a Baptist church. Maybe the first expression would be right. What is he talking about when he talks about sobriety? What in the world does he mean? It is a state that is expected, a tenet that is expected in any Christian's life. Sobriety, simply put, is an awareness. It is a state of acute awareness. Write that down. I know that's true because I got it from Webster. A state of acute awareness. When we talk about sobriety, we often talk about it in the context of alcohol, which is the one guy that doesn't have any, but it's easier for us to see, I suppose. Because as a guy begins to tip the alcohol, he loses his sobriety and he becomes inebriated. Inebriation is the opposite of sobriety. When the officer stops the guy and he gets out and he has him walk the white line and he asks him some of those difficult questions, it is an effort to determine his sobriety. What that means is you're testing his awareness, his acute awareness. That's why when the cop says, give us the alphabet, you'll go A, B, C, because any drunk can do that. But then he says, now say it to me backwards. I've had him ask, what's the first one? Z. Z. I'm sober, you know. We know that somebody that's inebriated is just beyond common sense. I was with an officer one night that stopped and asked a guy for his social security number, and he just spouted it out. And we talked to him for another 2 or 3 minutes, and the officer, he writes everything down in his little pad, and he says, look, can you give me your social security number again? And the guy gave him a different one. And he said, you gave me a different social security number a while ago. He goes, oh, no, I didn't do that. He said, yeah, you did. He said, well, what did I tell you? And he gives him what he said. He said, oh, man, he said, that's my brother's social security number. That's a sign he's inebriated. He's not sober. People who are inebriated do not have any acute state of awareness. That's why they react slowly. That's why they're prone to find themselves in accidents or in the ditch or head on with somebody. They just can't react. They do not have that acute state of awareness. So one of the things that's a blanket that applies to young and old, male and female, is this idea of sobriety. I have a message that I preached out of Titus chapter 2, verse 11, where he said, the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared unto us, teaching us that denying ungodliness we should live soberly, is the first one on the list. How many times have you heard a preacher preach about sobriety? If we believe the Lord is coming, then we need to be sober. What does that mean? We need to be keenly aware of what's going on around us. Keenly aware of the fact that this world is slowly but surely transitioning into the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of the Antichrist. Those things are being set up. They're being put in place at this moment. You and I are going to see them more and more as time goes by. We're going to see the emergent of Antichrist thinking. We're going to see the emergent of Antichrist activity. We're going to see it in our own country and in our own government. We're going to see it in religion because there'll be a one world religion. You say, well, what does that mean? It just means you need to keep a clear head. It's amazing how many people get sucked down into the vortex because they're not sober. Well, you know, preacher, that's just the way churches are doing things now. Uh-huh. You're drunk. You've lost your ability to reason. We don't worry about the things that are being done now. We worry about what this book says. Sober means to be acutely aware, discriminatory, the ability to look and determine whether something is right or wrong based on a standard that is clear. We've lost that. Now every man does that which is right in his own eyes because there's no king in Israel. We now have moved to the subjective state. I mentioned that we do what we do because we want to, when we want to, how we want to. No one dare sit in judgment on me. That's the most horrible thing you can do, is to judge little old me. And the truth of the matter is the world's gone nuts. Lester Roloff said years ago, he said, America is an insane asylum run by the inmates. And at that point, it was funny. Now it's almost tragic. Well, what does that mean? It means that as we approach the last days, I need to have a clear head. I need to be certain of what my standard of conduct is and what my marching orders are. I need to know, I need to have something I can go back and say, wait a minute, what is it God wants of me? Because I'm inclined to be swept away with the masses if I'm not careful. There are hundreds and hundreds of people that get swept up into all this mess simply because they don't have any clear understanding of what God said. You want to know why the new churches are throwing the Bible out the window along with the hymn book? Because they don't want you to have a standard other than them. I'll tell you the reason they want to take the book out of your hand. They want to get you used to not having a book. They want to get you used to learning truth from what's on the wall. The Bible says that across the board, male, female, elderly, younger, workers, there needs to be that element of sobriety, clear-headedness, not panic. We're apt to drop into panic mode. People ask, say, preacher, what are you going to do when they start shooting Christians? Well, I'll tell you what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to worry about that tonight. Amen. That's like walking up to somebody at Cedar Point when they waited in line for 2.5 hours to ride the big blue, whatever it is that's there now, the big whammy roller coaster. And just before they get on, say, what are you going to do if this thing breaks? Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that. But that's the way the world seems to go. We need that sobriety. Write it down in your notes. It's important as a believer. Maybe in your prayer tomorrow morning as you begin a new day, there needs to be the idea that, Lord, keep me sober today. Give me that sobriety. Give me a keen understanding of things around me. Help me not to panic. Help me not to be paranoid. Help me not somehow to overreact or underreact. Help me to be constant and understand. I know what's going on. It's not a big deal. We're not waiting on the end. We're not waiting on the curtain to close. People say, well, you know, the world's going to... No, the world's it's going to end, but it's not... I'm going to be transplanted. I've been transformed. I'm going to be transplanted. I'm going to be put in my rightful surroundings. I'm not going to miss a heartbeat. I'm not going to miss a moment of laughter. I'm going to enjoy every step of the way. And sometimes we get under the burden instead of living above our circumstances. Sobriety is something that is there for everybody. 1 Thessalonians explains it this way. Verse number 6 of chapter 5. And again in verse number 8, he said, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. So being sober means I'm not lethargic. I'm not depressed. I'm not discouraged. I'm not just weighted down. I realize, hey, the Lord's coming. It's going to be the best thing that ever happened. The best thing that ever happened to planet Earth is the coming of the Lord. We're going to a place where the street is made, not paved. People say, well, you know, in heaven, the street's paved with gold. No, in heaven, nothing's paved. God don't cover anything up. It's solid gold. Solid. The pothole crew comes around with liquid gold and just pours it back in the potholes. Amen. No cheap imitations in heaven. I mean, heaven is the dream that is realized in an instant of all of mankind. If you were to spell out and couple with all other human beings on planet Earth, what would be a utopian existence if they were to apply their minds for years and years and years to come and write down everything wonderful and everything joyous and then remove from that thought all of the impurity and sinfulness, what you would have left would be a small picture of the grandeur of heaven. And it goes on forever. You folks that are getting older and you're beginning to feel the aches and the pains, relax. It's only a little while. You kids that are young and you think, well, I want so much out of life. Hey, get ready. It's not going to end. You're on the doorstep of perfection. We need to be sober, clear-headed with that in mind. He said, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch. We ought to be anxious for the coming of the Lord. I can usually tell where someone's state and their walk is with the Lord by how excited they get about the thought of the rapture. You know, you see some fanatic, you start talking about the Lord coming and they're jumping over pews and, woohoo, yeah, hallelujah, they're ready to go, amen. Then you see somebody sitting there going, yeah, yippee, yeah, I'm excited, the Lord's coming. It just doesn't add up somehow. You're under a great heavy burden you don't need to be under. You need to be sober. The coming of the Lord is no threat to the believer. The coming of the Lord is the fulfillment of everything wonderful you could ever imagine and hope for in Christ. He says we need to be sober. Verse 8 says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of understanding. Being sober is having a clear understanding of what's around me and how it affects me and how it shouldn't affect me. And then secondly, being sober is being prepared to do the work of the Lord. Can I tell you, I think the biggest reason we don't win souls, we don't read our Bible, we don't really do much at all of a spiritual nature, is because we're just not prepared for it. Again, we do what we want, when we want, how we want, but we just don't want to serve the Lord all the time. We're always going to do that somewhere later. We relegate everything for the Lord till later in our minds and in our hearts, and it never really gets done. I'll bet over the last 6 months, you probably had four or five places where you said, Lord, right there, that's it. I'm going to sell out. I'm going to do it right there. And you just never got there. You say, why? Because you got tired. You got weary. He said, hey, we're children of the day. We need to be sober. Let's put on the instruments of battle. Let's get out there and do business for the Lord. The Lord's coming. I think that idea, that understanding of sobriety is there. It's mentioned in the context of preachers. One of the qualifications for a preacher in the Scriptures found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in verse number 2, he says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober. Listen, if you can't think clearly for the Lord and along the terms of the spiritual realm, you got no business standing up in front of people trying to teach them and help them live. There needs to be that ability to understand and to think clearly, to be clear-headed, to have that state of acute awareness. It's even given as a characteristic of the wives of the deacons. In verse 11 in that same chapter says, even so must their wives, speaking of the deacons, be grave, not slanderers, sober. It's mentioned at almost every state. In every level of Christianity, sobriety is something to obtain. Maybe we ought to begin our mornings by saying, Lord, help me to think clearly today. Help me to think clearly. We get overwhelmed if we're not careful. And why shouldn't we? We get overwhelmed because we watch television, we listen to radios, we listen to all this highfalutin fairy tale mumbo jumbo. You know, well, I want to watch a movie that's got a happy ending. Hey, life doesn't have many happy endings. The Lord brings the happy endings. We need to think soberly. We watch all that stuff. We see all that stuff. We get caught up again in the vortex. Sobriety. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. So sobriety, lastly, is a humble attitude towards self. Okay, let me help you out with that. We're not number one. Okay? I know, that's what the world strives for. You know, we're number one, you know. You see them standing on the sideline all the time. We're number one, I'm getting a college education. It's all smoke and mirrors. Some of you will get that when you get home. The truth of the matter is, listen, we're not the top dogs on the list. We're just poor sinners saved by the grace of God, struggling along to make a difference in the world that we're leaving. We're going to a better place, and we're going to be number one at some point. But listen, right now, we ought to just think a little soberly about ourselves, because we're pretty much all smoke and mirrors. Now, let me break this down and go very quickly through these levels, if you'll follow with me. He, first of all, talks to the elder men, and rightfully so. May I say tonight, in all of my understanding of Scripture, that the burden of Christianity rests upon the shoulders of those who are elderly. Christianity is only as strong as those who are mature in the Lord. And when those who are mature in the Lord falter and fail in their responsibilities, they condemn a generation of youth underneath them to not have any standard by which to gauge themselves. You say, well, you know, I don't like getting old. I don't know that anybody does, but I'll tell you the purpose of God letting you get old is so somebody can use you as a gauge to monitor their own progress. And shame on us if we drop the ball. So he addresses the elder men. He admonishes them in this one verse that the aged men be sober. There it is. Grave. He didn't say on the way to the grave. Temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That's what he says. You say, well, yeah, I believe that. You don't even know what that says. You say, well, I don't know whether I'm old or not. Well, okay, then maybe you ought to learn it before you get there if you're not sure you're there yet. What does it mean? First of all, sobriety, we've already covered. That's that acute awareness, that serious-minded. And then he says grave. That's the attitude of gravity. What is gravity? Gravity says what goes up must. So if someone is grave, they're down to earth. They're solid. They've got their feet planted firmly on the ground. One of the characteristics is that we get older, we're not supposed to be wishy-washy. We're not to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. We're to be down to earth. There ought to be some things you know at 60 and 65 and 70 about the Lord that you didn't just learn from the book, but some things that you got from the book and you took them to the next level and now you know them by experience. Shame on you if you don't have some personal stories about your walk with the Lord at 60 and 70. I'm all for quoting Scripture. I'm all for saying, thus saith the Lord. But I think that as we get to a certain point in our life, we ought to be able to say, thus saith the Lord, and I know it's so because let me tell you what God did in my life. My life needs to become an example. Your life needs to become an example as you grow in grace. You say, well, preacher, I didn't get saved till I was late. Listen, that's an excuse. And whether you use that or an excuse or not, may I just remind you, somebody's got their eyes on you and they'll judge Christianity and the Christian life by what they see in you. It's time we stop using excuses like the Cretans did. And said, hey, I better get with a program here. Somebody's looking to me for guidance. And I better be ready to give it. We're to be grave, down to earth, just normal people. And then he talks about temperate. Temperate. We talk about tempered steel. Tempered steel, to my understanding, is some of the strongest material that you can build from on planet Earth. Tempered simply means that it has been strengthened through testing and adversity. Damascus steel is a choice of knife makers for manufacturing some of the strongest knives in the world. And that Damascus steel is formed simply by taking a piece of steel and folding it over on itself and then hammering. And then taking it again and folding it over on itself and then hammering. And some of those Damascus steel blades have as many as 1,000 folds in them. And they are incredibly strong. You know, as you get older, I'm sure if you're over 40 now, you understand that this is life. Okay? If you haven't got that yet, you're probably not aged yet. But our pounding in the ordeals of life ought to make us stronger and not somehow mully grub about life. Well, life's never been fair to me. Like it's been fair to everybody but you. Like somehow you're the poor, sad apple that just didn't get a break. Then give me a break, all right? Life is... You say, well, I don't like that. I don't suppose anybody does. But you know what? There ought to come a point in life where you're a lot stronger than you were. There's more to you than meets the eye. There's some strength that's down underneath there in some of those ordeals that you've endured. There was a day when you might have cut and run, but you've learned some things in life. You've learned some things to stand fast. You're not that kind of guy that's going to give up easily. You're going to stand for what's right because you've been standing a long time and you've had bigger guys than these pipsqueaks nipping at you all your life. And you're not going to give in now. One of the things I like about getting old is nobody pays much attention to you and you can just be rabid dog. You say, well, I think you ought to be kind. I'm not denying that, but you ought not to be a pushover. He says we're to be sober, we're to be grave, we're to be temperate. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25 said, every man that striveth for the mastery. What does that mean? If you want to be the best at anything, he said, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. You got to endure some testing. You watch that guy get in the ring and put those gloves on and he stands in there and dances around. You say, look at that guy. Look like a silly. Look at him just dancing around. You know what he's done? He's probably spent 8,000 or 9,000 hours standing there punching at a tennis ball, punching at a shadow, punching at something, having somebody punching him. You say, why? So he can take it. Being a good boxer is not about throwing good punches. It's about the ability to take good punches. And the truth of the matter is, if we're older in the faith, if we're older in life, we ought to be able to take some things because we've been tempered. We've seen some things. I've always marveled. There are not many left around now, folks that went through the Depression. They're getting up in years and getting older. We've had several in our church over the years, and I marveled at them. They just had a different outlook on life than any of the rest of us. You go in their home, you think, why would you save that? Why wouldn't you throw that away? I'll tell you why. Because they remember the time when you couldn't get any of those anywhere. They remember the time when you had to have stuff. You had to make do. You had to get by with what you had. And as a result, they realize that everything has a purpose. It's not really junk. It's just stuff you don't know you need till you need it. It formed their character. There are things happening in our life that should form our characters and make us temperate. And then he said that they're to be sound. Sound is dependable. Sound is genuine. But he says we're to be sound in several areas. We're to be trustworthy and stable, first of all, in faith. Listen, if you're over 60 and still have trouble trusting the Lord, you need to go back to remedial Christianity. If you shake and quiver at the things that are going on and around the world, listen, if you haven't learned by 50 and 60 to say, you know what, the Lord's in control, He'll take care of it. Then maybe you need to back up a little bit and say, Lord, help me to act my age. Help me to be reliable and dependable when it comes to faith. Hebrews 13 talks about those and says, remember them which have the rule over you. They're older. They're in charge. Who have spoken unto you the word of the Lord, whose faith follow. Why? Because they're solid. There ought to be some solidity to your faith, to your charity. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 13:4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Charity never faileth. It's dependable. Well, it's not dependable in a 7-year-old. It's not dependable sometimes in a teenager. But by the time you get to the age some of us are, your charity ought to be dependable. There ought to be a level that has been gained. And then finally, in patience. in patience. And there's that temperance that comes back in again, because the trying of your faith worketh patience. By the time you get to be a certain age and a certain level in your Christianity, you ought to have endured some things the devil's thrown at you, so you just don't get rattled a whole lot. And you can say to the people running, going, "We got to run. We got to. Where are you going to go? I don't know, but we got to run." Sometimes you just got to say, "Look, sit down and just wait. God will take care of it." That's what the body of Christ needs from its elder statesmen in that sense. Now, for the elder women, let me run through this one. He makes a statement concerning elder women that they're to, in behavior, to be as becometh holiness. When something is becoming, when someone says, "You know, that hat or that coat is very becoming." What do we mean by that? We mean that it brings out a good trait. Ladies, as you get older, can I tell you what God said you need to be? You need to be somebody that is an ornament of holiness. Amen? So if you're, you know, 59 or 60 and thinking about the tattoo you're going to get, let me help you with that. You say, "Oh, talk to me." Go ahead, get your tattoo. Okay, I can tell. You're not there. We ought to be an adornment. We ought to be an ornament. When we say kids, you ought to live right. We ought to. When they say, "Says who?" You ought to be able to say, "Says me." And they ought to be able to look you in the eye and realize you got something that they want to have when they get to be your age. You're to be ornaments or adornments of what it means to be holy. You say, "Well, I understand. I told you I'm going to get in trouble here." He says they're not to be false accusers. Right next to that, if you want, gossips. Let me say it again, because some of the ladies didn't get that down in their notes. Not gossips. You know, as you get older, you know more about people. Shut up. You say, "I know you know." You know, inquiring minds want to know. And old, uncontrollable ladies want to tell. Shut up. One of the things I taught my staff guys when they first came here, you will know things about people that nobody should know. We hear your stories. We try to deal with your woes and your anxieties. We try to hear those things and be a listening ear, but sometimes we don't want to hear what you have to say. And if we don't learn to shut our mouths about it, we could destroy somebody. And ladies, God lays on you that same parameter. People are going to come and ask you for help. People are going to ask you for advice, and rightfully so. They should, as we get older. But don't you dare insult that confidence by, "Let me tell you what they said to me. No. Somebody ought to shoot you. But it'd be a waste of a bullet. There needs to be some maturity. There needs to... Listen, let me ask you just a simple thought. What is there you know about somebody that you would never tell anybody under any circumstances because it was given to you in confidence? "Well, you know, I shared it with this person, but you know, they won't tell anybody." That's called gossip. Because they're going to do the same thing. How many of you know everybody's got a friend that won't tell anybody? And by the time we're done, 285 people know that won't tell anybody. And then one of them lets it slip. Or they get back to one of those other people that knew somewhere down the road, and they say, "You know what?" And they tell them, and all at once they think, "Well, if everybody knows, there's no harm in me telling everybody then." Ladies, act like holy women of God. Not false accusers. Not given to much wine. It means I can drink a little, doesn't it? You got worse problems than I thought. You know, sometimes we rely on other things in life to keep us where we need to be. Prescription drugs, over-the-counter drugs, alcohol today are becoming epidemic. as people become reliant on them. You don't need that stuff. You're not going to be worth anything when you give yourself over to that. You say, well, you know, I'm in pain. I need something to deal with the pain. Listen, you a long time ago got rid of the pain. You're dealing with something else now. I heard Brother Kingsbury speak. I think he's dead now, but spoke about the Reformers Unanimous program that they founded many, many years ago. They're all over the United States now in churches. It was put together as a Christian version of the self-help program to help alcoholics and drug addicts. And I heard him say one time years ago, he said, the number one group we treat today are Christian women in churches on prescription drugs. Be careful, ladies. You're hurting your usefulness for the Lord. He said, teachers of good things, if it's not good, if it's not wholesome, don't bother teaching it. You say, well, what is that? It's a level. God says the elder men ought to be here. The elder women ought to be here. Let's look at the younger women. I'm probably going to make a lot of enemies as I come through here. The elderly or the younger women are to learn to love their husbands and to love their children. Young ladies, it is not until you enter into a marriage environment with a husband and kids that you really have that idea of love tested. There is a time in a life where love is a princess and a fairy tale and the guy on the white charger and they all lived happily ever after. And then there's this reality at 3 o'clock in the morning, this kid is crying again. And it is at that point you'll learn what real love is. It is when this guy can't even pick up his laundry that you'll learn this is what. You'll learn that love is self-sacrificing. You say, well, I didn't write the book. It wasn't me that wrote this. I probably would have written something else. But I think that younger women need to be instructed in sacrificial dedication in love. To stay by the stuff, as it were. To be discreet. To be discreet. Discreet in your appearance as well as discreet in your actions. Weighing the value and the cost of things. Recognizing this would be nice, but in exchange for that I would lose this. That discretion that weighs choices. That doesn't act on impulse. That doesn't say, oh, there's a color I don't have. But something that weighs very carefully every action. Young ladies, are you listening to me? Young men, you ought to be listening too. This will help you pick the right wife. And young ladies, you stay tuned because I'll help you pick the right husband in just a few minutes. They are to be morally pure and chaste. Young ladies, you need to learn how to talk. And your speech needs to be as becometh holiness. You say, well, the guys talk that way. Yeah, but you know what? You're not a guy. I know that sounds chauvinistic, but I meant that as a great compliment. Okay? Men have respect for women who earn respect, and they earn respect by their discretion and by their holiness or chastity, cleanliness. There used to be a time when somebody would say, we won't discuss that in mixed company. They didn't mean that, well, you know, these women will never get it. That's not what they meant. They meant these women are pure, and for us to discuss these matters. They wanted to protect that purity, that chastity that was there, morally pure. Now, put on your seatbelts because it gets a little rough now. I'm going to hit a few little turbulence here. Keepers at home. A couple guys nodded. No woman said anything. The rest of the guys were afraid to nod or show any semblance. They just pretended like they didn't hear anything, going, oh God, help her not to. You say you just believe a woman's place is in the home. I didn't say that. God said that. You say, well, I want to get out and make. Okay, you want to go to work? Go to work. But if you can't keep a home, also. You say, well, you know, preacher, that's written in the Bible. Those times have changed. Well, I guess then men ought not to worry about committing adultery then. Because, you know, the same book. I mean, you know, probably passe. And, oh, no. The Bible says you're to be a keeper at home. I think a woman's job is to run the household. I believe that's it. I think that if somebody said, well, I'm going to give my wife, tell her what to fix. I don't tell my wife what to fix. Sometimes she asks me, but I'll eat whatever. She fixes good stuff. She does a great job at that. I don't go, you fix this. I probably wear it, but if she wants a particular color, she gets a particular color. You say, well, what does that mean? It means, you know, I see blue. She sees 270 different tints and hues and shades of blue. I have to find out which one she wants, and that's fine with me. I have no problem with that. She gets to choose. You say, why? Because I have no clue. Red, white, and blue, that's it. You know, that's my color spectrum right there. I don't get that other stuff. I ask her often, does this tie match this suit? You say, why? Because she sees so many different things that I don't see. She says, well, you know, that doesn't have the color of your shirt in it. I didn't know it was supposed to have the color of my shirt in it. I wasn't thinking that when I bought the tie. I thought you could get two for $15. That's the only reason I bought the tie. Help me. I rely on her input. She is exponentially more talented in all of those areas than I am. When we decide we want carpet, then you pick the color, the type. I'm going to walk on it. Men, we put in a carpet in a room, and you know what we do? We don't think about it the rest of our lives. And your wife, every time she walks into the room, goes, that's just two shades off. If he'd have got the sandy taupe rather than the beach taupe, we'd have been better off. I think that's her domain. Let her run that show. Let her build a beautiful home for you. I counsel young people all the time. I tell them if it was left up to guys, we'd have a poster of a NASCAR race on this wall. We'd have a couple of pictures of guns, just posters. We don't need frames on that wall. And then we'd have a 12-point buck on that. That's all we need. We don't need much more decorations. But she can design a whole room around a picture so that everything just kind of makes you feel like you're in the picture. I don't have that talent. I have no ability there at all. I can feel like I'm in the NASCAR picture there, or I'm shooting the deer. But it just is over my head. She has a domain. And guys, just shut up and do what she tells you. You say, well to it. Just shut up, do what she tells you. You'll be a better man for it. She knows what she's talking about. Ladies, that's your domain. Now, you say, well, I think I should get out and I should make enough. Okay, go out and get a job. That's fine. But if you can't even keep your house cleaned up, you might ought to think seriously about going to that next level. You know, sanity says if you don't pass grade one, you don't really need to go to grade two. This is what God laid out. I know I'm making. He said, preach it anyway, because it's going to cause some trouble. That's what he said in the last verse. So here we are. Keepers at home, good. You ready? Put on your seatbelt. Obedient to their own husbands. Now I'll give you the caveat that the word of God be not blasphemed. You say, well, knucklehead, I know. Well, knucklehead needs to be taught too. You see, this is not just Charlie No Brain gets to tell you everything in the world to do from some obscure. He needs an older man to teach him how to treat his wife. how to let her be in charge of what she's good at. How to let her function in the areas that are freely given to her to run, to oversee, to fix, to make what they need to be. But ultimately, ladies, this is the thing that causes the Word of God to be blasphemed. And it's something you need to learn as a younger lady. It's not something you'll ever get once you cross that threshold and become an elderly lady. You don't get it then. Somebody said, well, they're setting their ways. Yeah, you can get that way. And it's kind of sad. Because it doesn't get remedied then. Let's move on. Please. Younger men. Watch it again. Exhort to be sober-minded. You see that thing come through again and again? It doesn't matter what level you're at. You need to have a clear appreciation for what's going on. We are approaching the coming of the Lord. The end of this world looms in the very not-so-distant future. We're about to see and experience the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that needs to be the focal point of all that we're about. It needs to be something that consumes us. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Young men, listen to me. Your life ought to be such that any younger brother, younger sibling, any young person ought to be able to copy your lifestyle exactly and be a fine Christian young man. He set a pattern. You ought to be the kind of person that if somebody acts and behaves and thinks just like you do, people will say, that's a great person. That's what it means to be an example, a pattern. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness. Young men, 15, 16, 17, 18, I know you're consumed with everything else there is in the world, but that's the time for you to learn your Bible. That's the time for you to sit down and learn the Scriptures. That's the time for you to give God a place in your life. I have no problem with shooting a basketball or running down a football field, but you need to understand a priority at that point in your life is to lay a foundation of the Word of God in your life. And if you don't lay it then, it's really hard to put it down later on. Gravity, there it is again. That gravity that the old man is supposed to have because he's grave comes from a young man that learns to be down to earth. It's all right to dream. It's all right to see visions. It's all right to look at the future and plan. But don't get your head so far up in the clouds you don't ever see anything on earth clearly again. Sincerity. Sincerity. You know what sincerity is? It is a purpose of heart that's truthful. It is easy when you're a young person to learn how to manipulate people by being insincere and saying what people want to hear and framing it in such. It's easy to do that. The Bible said to be sincere. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Verse number 8, sound speech. Young men, you need to watch how you talk too. Young ladies and young men and old ladies need to learn how they run their mouth. Amen. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say. You want to know what it means to be a good young man? It means to live a lifestyle that is above reproach to the extent that if somebody criticizes you, they walk away in their heart feeling guilty. They may talk about you behind your back, but when they get off by themselves and they sit down and think, they think, you know what, I just attacked somebody that didn't deserve it. That's a good kid. He's a good young man. He's a fine example. He's what I ought to be. Well, you reach that status, you've impacted the world in which you live. The older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men. And then he talks about servants. Why would he talk about servants? Because everybody's somebody's servant. You got a job. You work for a living. You take care at home. You provide for a household. You got a job. You're a slave to that job. And sometimes it affects our attitude. And so he lays out clearly in this thing of the last days the attitude of servants and laborers. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. Do what your boss tells you the way he tells you to do it. You say it won't work. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. You say, well, I understand. I understand that sometimes you need to plead your case. I remember telling a guy one time he wanted me to do something as an employee. And I said, sir, have you considered the fact that this may not, it's just not going to work? And he said, I didn't ask for your opinion. I told you what to do. I said, all right, I'll do it. And I did it just like he said to do it. And about 2 hours later, everything came crashing down. And I just stood there and smiled. You say, what? I told him, I knew it wouldn't work. But that wasn't my job. My job was to respect that authority and to do what I, that's what I was getting paid for, to do what I was told. He was getting paid to tell me, although he didn't get paid very much longer. The truth of the matter is, as an employee, I need to be obedient to the guy that's in charge to please them well in all things. Shame on you if you're not doing your best when you work. You say, well, you know, he told me to do this and this. I found that and that, but I didn't mess with it. He didn't say anything about that. Shame on you. Shame on you. Do the best job without reproach. Doing, pleasing them well in all things, not answering again. What does that mean? Shut your mouth. You know, it's interesting. He says that at just about every level, too. Not purloining. There's a good word for you. Purloining is theft. Most often it's theft in literature. When somebody steals someone else's words or somebody destroys someone else's words, that's the most direct meaning of the word. And I found that ironic because sometimes we purloin with our lives because we steal from this book and change it and alter it and make it worthless. He said, you through your traditions have made the word of God of none effect. Young men, you can be very purloining in your lifestyle because what you say about this book doesn't matter to anybody because they see how you live your life. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. Fidelity is faithfulness. We talk about fidelity when we talk about a marriage relationship. Fidelity is faithfulness to your husband, to your wife. It's not just running around doing anything you want to. It's being morally dedicated to the spouse that you have. It's fidelity. Young men, you need to learn to be, or young workers, you need to learn to be faithful in what you do for your boss. What that means is look at your schedule and be there when you're supposed to be there. That they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in all things. He ends this by saying there is an ornamentation that we have to the doctrine of God. Simply put, and in closing, when you and I live the standards that God gave us in life, and these are the latter-day standards, and I didn't go into all those little ins and outs that really bug everybody. But when we live our lives in the context of what God said, and we fall in line with His requirements, the truth of the matter is we have an effect on those we try to win to Christ. Simply put, if it doesn't appear to work for you, why would they be foolish enough to think it would work for them? If we talk about a changed life and never exhibit a changed life, why should they believe us? If we talk about the wonder of the Lord and what it means to be saved and never display that outwardly to anybody, why would they trust us? And think about it. The Lord's coming. And if the Lord's coming, time's running out. And if time's running out, people need the Lord now more than ever. And isn't it sad that we're powerless to affect any kind of change in people's lives simply because we want to live a Cretan lifestyle and just do everything our way? And how dare you criticize the things I want to do? That's just not Christian. No, the things you're doing are just not Christian. It's about a lifestyle in the context of the last day.